I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Obadiah. Maybe more this week than in normal weeks, you'll need to look in the bulletin to see the actual pages in the red Bibles to find Obadiah in. It's not a book that is very well known or read very often. It's on pages 772 and 773 in the red Bibles. We won't be able to do this every week in this new series as we're going through the Minor Prophets, but this week we're going to read the entirety of the book because Obadiah is only 21 verses long. I ask you to turn your attention there. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to this book of the Bible that is not very well known to us, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Teach us, we pray. Show us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we leave as people with great hope because of our King. We pray it in his name. Amen. So we're beginning a new series for the summer, as we do most summers, more of a topical type series. We'll be going through each of the books of the minor prophets, one each Sunday. And we're going to attempt to have an overview of this often neglected and unknown part of the Bible. I mean, when was the last time that you sat down and intentionally opened up your Bible to read the book of Obadiah? When was the last time you heard a sermon on the book of Obadiah? I know that I've never preached a sermon before this one on this book of the Bible before. And so we're going to be looking not only at Obadiah today, but all of these minor prophets, which are no less God's word than Genesis or Matthew or Romans or any part of the Bible. They are called the minor prophets, and for some of us, we might think that that means, well, they're not quite as important as the other prophets or the rest of the Bible, but that word minor just means shorter. These are the shorter prophets, as opposed to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those longer prophetical books that we have in the Bible. And we will find over the course of this summer that these books, although they are not well known to us, although we don't spend a lot of time reading them, are very applicable to us today. But in order for us to understand how they apply, we have to understand the context of how they were written and what was happening in them. So as we go through them this summer, you'll notice that the order of them is printed in your bulletin in the announcements section. For you to be able to read ahead if you would like to do that. We're going to follow them more chronologically than how they appear in the Bible order. So you'll want to follow along in the order that are printed in your bulletin in order to be able to read ahead and know what we are going to be reading the following summer. And here's our goal. Here is our goal for the summer. Jesus gave the greatest commandment in Matthew chapter 22 when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbors as yourselves." Jesus said that summed up the entirety of the law of God. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that is our goal for this summer as we dig into these prophets. That through this series, through these books of the Bible this summer, that we would grow in our knowledge and our love for the Lord and our knowledge and our love for our neighbors, and to know how to serve both God and our neighbors well. But to do that, we need to understand what was going on in the book of Obadiah. And so in order to understand that, let's just talk about a couple of the logistical or detail kinds of things. First of all, who was Obadiah? Who was Obadiah, and when was he writing this? And those are easy questions to answer because we don't know very much about who Obadiah was or when he was writing. Obadiah was a very common name. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are 12 individuals with the name Obadiah. The name literally means servant of Yahweh. Servant of Yahweh. And that's essentially what we know about this individual, about this man who was used by the Lord to bring this vision, this prophecy, and to write it down so that the people of God might have it, and then so that Edom might hear it. We also don't know very much about when it was written. We know that it was probably written either around 850 BC or maybe around 586 BC. But we don't know for sure, although I think the evidence points more likely to the earlier time frame of 850 BC. At both of those times, the people of God, Israel, the city of Jerusalem, was under attack by outside forces. But what we do know a little bit more about is who it was written to or about, Edom. There we see it in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Edom was a nation that was southeast of Judah, kind of in modern-day Jordan, that where the modern-day Jordan country is. It was small. It was about 30 miles wide and about 100 miles long. It was situated right along the great trade routes between Syria in the north and Egypt in the south. It was known for great red sandstone cliffs that rose as much as 5,000 feet from the ground, giving safety and security to the people that lived there. And we know that Esau settled there. So when we read about Edom, we're reading about the descendants of Esau. In fact, you even noticed in Obadiah itself, he uses the name Esau to describe these people. There was this long-standing rivalry between the people of Edom and the people of Israel that went all the way back to Genesis. And the rivalry that we read about earlier between Jacob and Esau. In history, Edom refused to let Israel travel through it as it was in the midst of the Exodus. Edom was taken over by King David during his reign. And a little bit later, Edom revolted against Israel during the reign of King Jehoram. So there was tension, there was fighting, there was rivalry between these two nations of Edom and Israel. So knowing where Edom was located and the connection between Edom and Esau and approximately when it was written helps us to understand what was going on in the context. It helps us to understand what Obadiah's message was about. And we can see the message from the book itself. The message was that judgment was coming to this nation of Edom. That's what he says in verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Right at the beginning of this vision of Obadiah, Obadiah tells us, the Lord tells us through Obadiah, that he is rising up to go to battle against Edom, against the nation of Edom. That's the message that Obadiah was sent to deliver to these people. The question is, why was judgment coming on these people? And we read that in the following verses. Verses 2 through 14, we read about why judgment is coming to Edom. The first thing he shows us is that Edom was a nation filled with proud, boasting, arrogant people. You can see that as we read in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Their pride was in their geographic location, that they lived in this place that was filled with these great sandstone, red sandstone caves that rose way above the ground. That's the illusion there, or the symbolism there that we get from soaring aloft like an eagle and having a nest set among the stars. These were people that lived in these cliffs way above the earth. And because they had such of a place to live, they had security. They had safety. And they took pride in it, those that lived in these lofty places. One of the main cities of Edom was a city named Petra. This was a well-known and admired city in the ancient world, but it was largely forgotten for many, many years until about 1812 when a Swiss explorer found the city. The only entrance into the city of Petra was through a very narrow, winding canyon or gorge in the desert. It was about a mile long and only about 15 or 20 feet wide. It was carved out and paved as a pathway leading to this great city. And as you emerged from this canyon, you came into this great open space, still protected by the walls of the canyon. But this great city, the expanse of this city, unfolded. And in the walls of the canyon and in the walls around the city were buildings that had been carved into the stone. And you've perhaps seen pictures of it. If you just go online and you Google the city of Petra, you'll see these amazing pictures that still of places that still exist today. In fact, I think it was actually even used in one of the Raiders of the Lost Ark movies. You'll see these pictures of these buildings that were carved in the columns and the windows of these buildings that were carved into this rock. It's said that this ornately decorated city, it's said that as few as 10 or 12 men could probably defend the whole city against an invading army because they could stand at the mouth of that great canyon and protect the entire area. They seemed invincible. They seemed like they could never be defeated, never be brought down. Who could bring us down, they say. They had pride in their place and in their location and in their security. Obadiah also tells us they had pride in their friends and their allies. That's what's being referred to there in verse 7, where he says, "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you." They were so secure, they were so certain that their friends and their allies were there to back them up, that there was security in those they had made treaties with and had diplomacy with, that they rested on that. And Obadiah is reminding them that even those friends and those allies would eventually turn against you. They boasted about their diplomacy and their ability to find security in their relationships with their friends and allies. And notice he also points to their pride, not just in where they lived and the security that they had and their allies and their friends, but he points to their pride in their own knowledge and strength. He mentions that in verses 8 and 9. "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman." Edom was a place, a nation that was known as being filled with wise people. In fact, Eliphaz, one of Job's greatest friends, was from Edom. In addition to that, Herod the Great came from there. They were boasting about their knowledge, about their strength, about the greatness of the people that had come from their midst and the greatness of the wisdom that they had. Their pride and their arrogance in themselves was overwhelming. But it's not the only reason why judgment came on them. Certainly pride was there and prevalent and one of the main reasons, but there is another reason that Obadiah gives, that God gives to Edom for why judgment is coming. It is in verses 10 through 14, and it is their unbrotherliness. That word actually comes from verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. There's really no easy way to translate that phrase in the Hebrew. And probably the best way to translate it is that Edom was being unbrotherly towards their brothers, towards Jacob, towards Israel. It's because of the violence that they did to their brother Jacob that God was holding them accountable. Now, when we think about being unbrotherly, we don't think of that as being a real big offense today. How often have you young people been in trouble with your parents or disciplined because you have been unbrotherly or unsisterly? We don't use those terms. We don't think of it in that way. We usually think more specifically about events and things that people have done to bring discipline upon them. And yet, in the ancient world, the family was held in such high regard that to be unbrotherly, unsisterly to your brothers and sisters and family was a great offense. So much so that judgment could be brought upon you. And that is the offense that Obadiah has turned to here in this portion of his vision, to remind the people that they have been unbrotherly towards one another. They have not been acting towards their family in the way that they should. They've been acting with hostility, not loving, not standing up for, not defending. And this goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau and the way that they had acted toward one another, and now how their descendants are treating each other. Edom was being accused and facing judgment because of it. Notice we are given a number of things here that they did in the ways of being brotherly. Verse 11, we're told that they stood aloof as their brothers were in distress. Israel, Judah, was under attack, and Edom stands at the side and watches with aloofness, with a disinterest, with a coldness, not caring, being distant from them at the hour of their greatest need. Verse 12, we read, not only were they standing aloof, it is ratcheted up a level. As we read in verse 12, that they weren't just standing aloof and being cold and uninterested. They were actually rejoicing in Judah's trouble and their fall. They were gloating over the fact that Judah was in battle and was losing and would fall. And it goes a step even further than that. We read in verses 13 and 14. That they not only just stood disinterested as Judah was being ransacked and pillaged, they not only rejoiced and gloated over and boasted over their brothers having this kind of distress, but they even participated in it in verses 13 and 14. Entering the gates of my people in the day of their calamity, gloating over their disaster, looting their wealth. In verse 14, standing at the crossroads, cutting off the fugitives, not handing over the survivors in the day of distress. And what was happening, these events that actually took place, the people of Edom gathering their own kin as they were escaping from those who were attacking them and turning them back over to their enemies. This is what has raised the ire of the Lord. This is what has raised the judgment of the Lord, their pride and their arrogance and their boasting and the way that they are treating their brothers in this unbrotherly way. And we read in verse 15 that judgment is sure. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, Edom, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Judgment is coming. Payback is coming. And he says in verse 4, they will be brought down. This actually happened for Edom in history. Around 600 BC, they were captured by Babylon. And around the 4th century, they were invaded by Arabs. Around the 2nd century, they were invaded and conquered by the Maccabees. They were eventually forced around 100 BC to convert to Judaism, to actually go through circumcision and to have to obey the law. And by 100 AD, the nation of Edom essentially ceased to exist and was no more. So what does this mean for us? Now, this is what is going on. This is the message of what Obadiah is about. So what does this mean for us? Now, over the course of the summer, we'll come back to this principle over and over and over again. But the basic principle that we must remember is that we can't simply just assume that everything we're reading directly applies to us today in 2013. This was written to a specific people group during a specific time in a specific situation. And in order for us to understand what it means for us today, we need to understand the context and the historical context of what is happening in this book before we can simply apply it into our lives. We can't assume that this is about the United States or about Israel today in 2013, but we must understand the historical context to see the principles that are there for us to apply. So what are the big basic principles that we can apply today in our lives, in our situations, in our context? And the first one is this: pride leads to destruction. That's not just Obadiah and the message of Obadiah to Edom. That's the message of the entirety of the Bible. As we looked at the Proverbs last summer, one of the Proverbs that we read at one point was Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. At the root of pride is a foundation of independency toward God. A belief that we don't really need God. We can do it on our own. He's not that important to my life. Edom believed that it was invincible, that it was impossible to be defeated. It had its trust, it had its faith, it had its hope in its geography and its friends and its wisdom and its strength. They had no need for the Lord God Almighty because they believed in themselves. But God showed up and explained to them, decreed to them, that their pride was misplaced and their trust in themselves was foolish. I think there are some warnings here for us today as we are people that live so far geographically and time-wise removed from Edom and yet have the very same seeds of pride and boasting and arrogance in our hearts. There's a warning here for us as individuals. If we are to live our lives in this world thinking that there is no God, or living our lives in such a way that we think that we can be good enough to earn our way into heaven, then we are people who are filled with pride and arrogance that God says is dishonoring to Him. If we turn our trust and our hope inward to our own self, whether it's our own wisdom and knowledge and academic prowess, or whether it is in our ability to live life in a way that is productive, or whether it is in how good we treat other people or the industry or professions that we are in helping other people, if our hope is in those things, if it's in our money, if it's in how good of a family situation that we have come from or that we have in our own houses, if our hope is in those things, then we are people who are filled with pride in our own righteousness, in our own self, and we are no different than the people of Edom. If anyone should be humble, it is a Christian. If anyone should be a humble person, it is someone who believes and understands Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says that God chose His people not because of anything great in them, not because of how beautiful they were or how big they were, but simply because He loved them. It should be people like us who are Christians who should be the most humble, who believe, as we read in Romans chapter 5, that while we were still sinners, alienated from God, battling against God, Christ died for us. If anyone should be humble, it should be us, the people of God. There's a warning here, not for us, not only for us as individuals, but there's a warning here for all nations. You notice that in Obadiah 15, when the day of the Lord is pronounced, it's not just pronounced that the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, is coming just for Edom. Did you see what it says? The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. Any nation, any people group that boasts against God will be brought down. That's happened with every great and powerful nation in the history of this world. Some historian that I was reading this past week counted about 21 different great nations in the world's history. And each one of them has passed away. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, Germany, Soviet Union. And it will be true for the United States as well. If we boast and trust in our strength, in our knowledge, in our diplomacy, in our technology, as we create laws and policies that dishonor the Lord, we will be brought down. No less than Edom was. Because God says that He alone is the Lord. He alone is the one that we are to worship. And we will be humbled. There is warning here for us as individuals, for all of the nations, and there is warning here for us as a church as well, Trinity Presbyterian Church. We have a lot to brag about. God has been incredibly gracious to this church over its existence. And whether we would brag about how long we have been in existence, which is longer than the average church, or whether we would look at the growth in the past 30 or so years from just five families to some 250 communing and non-communing members of this church, or whether we would look at the fact that over the last 5 or 6 years we have essentially doubled in our attendance, or whether we would look across the street on the hill and see a building that we are building in order to be able to have a place in Rochester that is able to accommodate our congregation. We have all kinds of reasons to boast and to be proud, but we will not. We will not be proud, because all of what we have as a church is because God has been at work in our midst. It is because He has been at work. It is all His doing. He gets all of the glory and the credit, every single bit of it. We are simply the servants of God, and we are called to be humble before this mighty and majestic God. We must be a church that is humble. We must be humble in how we view ourselves. We must be humble in how we view our history. We must be humble in how we view our brothers and our sisters in Christ in the city and around the world. And the day that we're not, the day that we are not humble, the day that this church boasts and is arrogant in its accomplishments, is a day that we should expect and that we deserve the judgment of God to come upon us. That's the first thing that I think that we can take away from this book, Obadiah. The second thing is that we must be careful about being unbrotherly. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 12 says, "In sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." When we, as God's people, are unbrotherly, we are sinning against Jesus. We're sinning against the Lord and King Jesus. When we look down on or fail to care for or rejoice in the sufferings of or even contribute to the suffering of brothers and sisters in Christ, then we rightly incur God's judgment upon us. We are called not to give a foothold to this sin in our hearts, to not allow unbrotherliness to grow and fester and cultivate in our hearts. We should be people who pursue love and care and concern for our neighbors, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. Doing so actually proves that we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of us are familiar with Charles Colson, who helped found Prison Fellowship Ministry. And Colson tells the story of a time when he was conducting a seminar or a Bible study in the Indiana State Prison for prisoners. He had taken some volunteers along with him, people from the area, to go and to meet with and minister to those in the prison. And when the seminar had finished, Colson had a plane that was waiting for him to take him back to Indianapolis, where he had a very important meeting with the governor of the state. One of the volunteers who had gone with Colson was lingering after the seminar was over and was talking with one of the prisoners. Turns out this was one of the prisoners who was on death row. He had been condemned to die. His name was James Brewer, and he had just recently become a Christian. Colson was nervous. "We've got to get to the plane. I've got to get back to Indianapolis. I have a meeting with the governor." And so he began to press this volunteer who was lingering to hurry up. And the volunteer kept begging for a few more minutes so that he could meet with this prisoner. Colson got frustrated and angry with the volunteer. Time is up. We must go. The volunteer begged Colson to wait, and he explained the situation. He said, "You need to understand, I am Judge Clement, and I sentenced James Brewer to death. And I just found out that he became a Christian, and he's my brother in Christ. We want a few minutes to pray together." Colson said that he just stood there frozen. Here were these two men, one black, one white, one powerless, one powerful, one condemned to die, the other the judge who had pronounced his sentence. They had nothing in common. They had every reason to hate one another, except that they were brothers in Christ. For all eternity, they were going to spend time together, worshiping the Lord together and enjoying one another's fellowship and company. They were united together because of their faith in the Lord and King Jesus. Obadiah is reminding us that there is a bond between Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, a bond that is to be shown by love and care and respect, a concern that we are supposed to have for one another, the opposite of how we see Edom treating its brother, Judah. We are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, not standing aloof when they are in need, not disinterested when they are needing help, not gloating and rejoicing when they are having troubles, and certainly not participating in their downfall. The third and last thing that we can take away from this passage is that God is zealous for His people. God is zealous for His people. That is what we read about in verses 17 and following down to the end of the book. It's the theme of those verses, but it is essentially the theme of this entire book. It's what makes sense for why we should not be people who are filled with pride and people who are unbrotherly. We read in these verses that Mount Zion will be a place of salvation, that God's house will be a burning fire that will destroy its enemies, that God's people will persevere, that God's kingdom shall not be defeated, it shall be exalted forever and ever. And the message that we come away from at the end of this book is that God has a great passion and desire and eagerness and fervency and zeal for His people, that He will not forsake them. And that those who oppose God's people are the enemies of God, and they will be brought down. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the place where we take the greatest hope. No matter how bad it has been, no matter how bad it gets, we know that in the end, God wins. Evil is defeated. God's kingdom is established forever. God is zealous for His people. He is the King. That's why we began our service with the verses announcing the arrival of the King of Glory into His city of Jerusalem. It's why we'll end our service in just a minute with a hymn proclaiming the kingship of our God. And we get a great picture of this some 850 years after Obadiah was written. It's in Luke chapter 23. There in the account of the trial of Jesus, we read in the Gospel of Luke that Pilate sent Jesus to go meet with Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who was from Edom. So here in this story of what was happening in the life of Jesus and during His trial, we see these two people, this son of Edom, a son of Esau, Herod Antipas, and the son of Jacob, the son of Israel, Jesus, standing face to face, the sons of Edom and the sons of Jacob standing face to face once again. And we read that Herod, the son of Edom, looks at Jesus with contempt. He mocks him, dresses him up, and parades him around, making fun of him, contributing to his downfall. But we know what happened in the end. The Lord King Jesus went to the cross, suffered death, willingly gave his life as a sacrifice. After he had lived a life of perfect obedience and love, he gave himself up to pay for the sins of his people. And when the world thought he was conquered and that he was in the ground, God rose him from the grave, conquering sin and death forever. You see, in the end, God wins. We see that God and Jesus are zealous for their people, that they deeply desire their people, how much so they sent Jesus Christ to die. Jesus was sent to die and to give his life for them. And so as we finish looking at this book of Obadiah, the question that I want you to ask as you leave today is, are you a son of Edom or a son of God's people? If you're not one of God's people, a day is coming when you will stand face to face with Jesus, just as Herod did. And yet in that day, God, Jesus, will not stare you in the face with a zealousness for your salvation, but he will look you in the face and say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." If you are here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then judgment is coming for you. It is not something to joke about or to laugh about or to dismiss. God calls you to put your faith in the one who died, sacrificing himself, that you wouldn't have to be righteous in yourself. You can have the righteousness of God himself given to you. For those of us this morning that are here as children of God, you are called as well to hear the message of Obadiah, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbors as yourselves, to fight against your pride and your arrogance, to practice brotherly love, to care and have compassion towards your neighbors. And the more you look on Jesus and what he has done for you, the more that we'll be able to do so. That is our hope. Our hope is in our King. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you, we are humbled simply by reading your word. Every single one of us in this room deserves your judgment. We are proud, arrogant, boasting people. We are people who do not care for those around us as we should. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice for us. Thank you for him being zealous for us. May we rest and trust in him alone. And by doing that, Father, would you so motivate and strengthen our faith, our weak faith, that we would be people who fight against our pride, who fight against our desire to look down on others and seek the destruction of others and boast and gloat in the destruction of others. And may we serve you with our whole hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.